Let me encourage you again to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Referring often to it this morning, kind of our roadmap as we consider the things that the Lord would have us to know. And let us now look to the Lord in prayer. Lord our God, we know that your word is inspired by you, that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God might be equipped unto every good work. And Lord our God, we know that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's able to divide between the very thoughts and the very intentions of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, each and every one of us would yield ourselves up to the Holy Spirit, that he might indeed carve up our hearts. And Lord, that where their faith is found, that it might be ever more productive, a 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And Lord, that where there's an absence of faith, that you by your grace would bring that faith. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, O God, that your word is truth. Sanctify us now in and by your word. Through the power of the Spirit of God, we pray. Amen. In academia, one expects to see various initials at the end of an individual's name, degrees upon whom have been conferred upon that particular individual. It notes academic credentials. So often we see an undergraduate degree followed by a master's degree and then by a doctoral degree. One individual stands out in my mind of having many more than just three degrees listed after his name. He's a Presbyterian minister who, several years ago now, has passed into glory. 8 degrees would follow his name. And so whenever you see a book written by him or on many lectures, you'd have these 8 degrees. Now, some of these are in the UK, United Kingdom. You may not recognize them, but a BA, an LLB, which is a Bachelor of Law, a THL, which was a license in theology, a BD, which is a Bachelor's of Divinity, MTH is a Master's in Theology, an MA, a Master of Arts. He had a DTH, which was a Doctorate in Theology, and a DPhil, a Doctorate in Philosophy. Again, virtually every book that he's ever written, every lecture he ever gave, had these 8 initials, these 8 credentials following his name. Now, what is it with all of these credentials? Someone once said, you know that you've arrived academically, not by the number of initials that follow your last name, but whether or not you're called by your last name. You know, like Luther, Calvin, Knox, Machen, Van Til. You know that you've arrived academically when there's no initials that follow your last name. Now, our passage this morning under consideration, we find an individual who mentions all of his credentials. But the conclusion of the writer of this particular epistle is that he counts all of his accomplishments as loss for the sake of knowing Christ as his Savior. Now, this morning, Pastor Ivy over breakfast was asking me, he said, well, what are the points of your sermon that you can share with our children this morning? And I said, I always only preach one-point sermons. Now, there's sub-points, but the one point that you need to take home with you this morning is this, that you need to cast off any notion that deeds of the flesh brings a righteous standing with God. But rather, you're to put on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for my sub-points, and we're going to follow this through the passage here. First, verse 1 speaks about rejoicing in the Lord. Secondly, in verse 2, we see we need to be on our guard. Thirdly, truth versus falsehood in verses 2 and 3. In verses 4 through 6, we're looking at confidence in the flesh is rubbish. And fifthly, verses 7 through 11, righteousness from God. So first, rejoicing in the Lord, verse 1. Now here's another exhortation to gladness. And notice again, it's rejoicing in the Lord. Now, Pastor Ivy in our Sabbath school class, and if you don't come out for this, let me encourage you to be present for this. He was reading through the book, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And when I was growing up, it was very common in those days, in the 50s and 60s, of doing the in thing. And whatever you were doing, are you doing the in thing? For those in Ephesus, the in thing was to be in Christ Jesus. That speaks about union, being in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, of being in Christ. If you made a profession of faith, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone, you are in Christ. And notice what Paul says here, that we are rejoicing is to be done in Christ. And the way we rejoice is a special way of rejoicing because we are in Christ, in fellowship, in union with Jesus Christ. In fact, when you think about that, there's no other reason to rejoice unless you are in Christ. And previously, you don't know this, but 8 times in this particular epistle, Paul exhorts the church here to rejoice with him. Rejoice because the cause of Christ continues to advance. And even though he was in prison, and yes, Philippians is a prison epistle, and you read about it in chapter 1, he's chained 24/7 to a guard. Now, that didn't deter Paul from preaching the gospel. He had a captured audience in many ways. And he speaks about how the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone through the whole Praetorian Guard. Once upon a time, I thought the Praetorian Guard was just maybe 100 soldiers, but there are thousands of there that are providing protection for the emperor. And it came to the whole Praetorian Guard and the household of Caesar. Imagine that. It didn't inhibit the gospel of Jesus Christ. His imprisonment actually used to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he is, and you would think about the suffering that Paul has gone through. It could have made him very cynical and a very miserable person. But here he is encouraging the Philippians to rejoice. And so again, just think about this. Rejoicing centers on what God is doing. It's not what's happening to Paul. It's not what's happening to you. It's not what's happening to me. It's all about God. You see, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your tribulations, you can rejoice. Now, this exhortation here in verse 1 does not have reference to really what's preceded in chapters 1 and 2, but actually is what follows. Again, emphasis is in the Lord. And this is the first time in this whole epistle that Paul actually ties rejoicing of being in Jesus, in the Lord. Now, certainly implied previously, but here it's explicit. The key for what follows in this passage, and you'll see it as I unpack these verses, but it's rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Of standing firm, of being of one mind, of being of one soul, of striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why unified? Well, because of opponents. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. We're doing some flipping around here in the book of Philippians here. Read verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why? Because there's opponents. In no way alarmed by your opponents. This is opposition to the faith of the gospel. The things are the same things that he's referring to is unity. The congregation is to be united. The congregation is to be one. Intent on one purpose, of one mind. And he says here in Philippians chapter 3, it's no bother, it's not a problem for me to speak again about these things. Because bottom line, it's for your safeguard. It's for your safety that I'm telling you these things. It's to keep you safe. You see, it's for your safety. It's for your safety that you stay united, intent on one purpose, striving for the faith of the gospel of Christ. Because we know that a house divided will fall. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, be on your guard. It's a threat to the faith. A threat to the gospel of Christ is coming. And Paul reiterates this unity as a defense against that which may divide. But what's coming? Look at verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. I want you to note that that word beware appears 3 times in this verse. Beware. Now, saying it once ought to get our attention, but saying it 3 times, it commands attention. It's often like in a meeting when that gavel is dropped 3 times, is calling the congregation, is calling the assembly to order. Three times. Listen up. This is really, really important. I need your attention. Beware. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision or false circumcision. All three of these terms refer to the same group, which I'm going to define here in a minute. First, individual descriptions, and then the names. Now, the reference here to dogs are not those nice little household pets that we call puppies. No, this reference here has reference to the scavenger dogs that roam those city streets and those neighborhoods, those junkyard dogs, as it were, that you hope you never meet at night or even during the day. It was very common for Jews to refer to Gentiles as dogs. And so here it's used figuratively. Dogs is used figuratively in this particular verse. However, evil workers is used literally. They are workers in the church. They're energetic. But I want you to note the modifier. They're evil, they're wicked, they're malicious, they're deceitful. They're workers of iniquity. They are workers of unrighteousness. Third caution is a little bit more graphic. And unmask those to whom Paul refers. Now, depending on your English versions, I'm using the New American Standard, the one that's copyrighted in 1977. Somewhere later, copyrighted in 1995. There's really quite a change in it. So I'm preaching from the 1977 New American Standard translation here. But again, it depends on how you define it. So it's concision. It could be mutilators of the flesh or defined as false circumcision. Now, it's time that I take what's known as a station identification. Paul doesn't use this particular word in the text, but this is what he's alluding to. And the term he doesn't use is Judaizer. Judaizer. They were Jews. They were Messianic Jews. They actually believed that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. But they also maintained that in order to be a true disciple of Jesus and to be a true believer in Jesus, to be saved, it's not only faith in the Messiah, but there has to be the Mosaic Law added to it. Specifically that of circumcision. And so the formula was basically, when they looked at it, was faith in Jesus plus really good works of the law. Faith in Jesus plus good works, well, faith in Jesus plus that of circumcision. But faith plus good works does not result in justification. Faith plus good works is what we call heterodoxy. Hetero meaning other, dox meaning like doctrine. Sometimes it's used as praise. It's another doctrine. It's another gospel. We in the Orthodox Christian Church, we preach and teach orthodoxy. Ortho meaning straight teaching from the Scriptures. But faith in Jesus plus my good works is heterodoxy. It's another gospel. It leads to damnation. It doesn't lead to salvation. That doctrine is contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the Scriptures alone. Those five solas that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Now, good works are necessary to salvation only in the sense that good works follows justification. Justification is that I'm now right in God's eyes by grace through faith. It's a result of justification, not as the cause of it. But this faith in Jesus plus circumcision is heresy. It was condemned by the Council of Jerusalem. And you can read about this afternoon in Acts chapter 15. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so what you see these Judaizers are seeking to do, they're trying to make Gentile Christians Jewish. So Paul here is referring, though he doesn't use the word, he's referring to the Judaizers and their heretical doctrine. All three descriptions here, dogs, evil workers, false circumcision, is one and the same group. It's called a false circumcision because of what Paul says in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So what Paul is doing, he's contrasting here, which you find in verse 2 and in verse 3. He's contrasting true circumcision with false circumcision. So, thirdly, truth versus falsehood. Truth versus falsehood. Now, again, it's important to remember the big picture. Big picture. Circumcision has always been essential to the Jewish people since it's the distinguishing mark of God's covenant of grace that He made with Abraham and his children. And so closely did they identify with this sign of the covenant, circumcision, that they often refer to themselves, Jews, as the circumcision or as the circumcised. And Gentiles, you see, were therefore called the uncircumcised or the uncircumcision. But the Jews, again, in obedience to God's command, every male boy was circumcised on the eighth day, and failure to render circumcision resulted in being cut off from the covenant. Circumcision, again, is an outward sign, or what we call an inward grace, demonstrating that the spiritual heart was totally depraved and hence needed to be cleansed from sin. And again, that spiritual heart, from birth, from conception, totally depraved. And thus you have a child so little, at 8 days, at a point in life, where they cannot believe, or at least they cannot manifest faith, is significant. It's significant because it points that salvation is of God by His grace alone and not a combination of God's grace plus man's good works. Now, the New Testament, I'm going to flip around our Bibles here a little bit. New Testament corresponds to that in that the outward sign of baptism is to reflect that inward grace. And again, just kind of a big picture here. The spiritual heart needs to be washed and cleansed by the Holy Spirit. Because we're conceived, we are all born dead in trespasses and sins, with one exception. You know the one exception. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But all others, we are conceived in our hearts, our spiritual hearts. We are born, as someone once said, we're born DOA. We're spiritually dead on arrival. And thus our hearts need to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit. But I want to show you the connection. There's a continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. There's a discontinuity in some ways, but there's primarily a continuity. And I want you to see this. Look at, we're coming back to Philippians chapter 3, so don't lose your place. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. As long as I hear pages flipping, I'm not going to read yet. So Jeremiah chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 4, and then we're going to look at verse 14. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. You see, the external circumcision was always supposed to represent what was going on in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Circumcise your hearts. And then let your eyes slip down to verse 14. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. Circumcise your heart. The heart is depraved in sin and dead and trespassing sin. It needs the circumcision of the heart. Wash your heart, cleanse your heart from that sin. Circumcision represents the same thing that happens in baptism. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Now, this is occurring at Pentecost. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost. Peter's preaching. And Peter says to many of the Jews that are there in the land there on pilgrimage, he says this to you in verse 39, for the promise, what's the promise? Yeah. Genesis 17:7. God said to Abraham, I'll be your God. I'll make you to be my people. I'll be God to your children after you. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And so again, speaking about the Holy Spirit, verse 38. And so we see that. So it's that promise is extended to those who are present there in Jerusalem, your children and those who are called off, and then also far off. And then also look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Apostle Paul writing, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And so the picture I want to present to you is that all who are conceived and born are sinners by nature. All others, you know, again, are children of wrath. I mean, Christ's the one exception. All others are children of wrath, enemies of God, needing a new birth, needing the cleansing of the spiritual heart by the Spirit of God. Now, the signs have changed, but it represents the same thing. Old Testament covenant was administered different ways, or with different signs. But in the New Testament, another different sign. So in other words, baptism has replaced circumcision, but it signifies the same thing. We all need a cleansing of the heart. And it's not the externals that saves, but it's the Spirit of God. I told my congregation this, that if it was water baptism, if that's all it took to save, why am I spending all this time going to seminary and learning how to exegete the text and learning the Hebrew and the Greek and working away every week to preach the sermons? Why not just get a fire truck in Lynchburg, go up and down the streets and hose people down in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they'd all be saved? But they were not saved by water baptism. It's an external sign of an inward grace, and God the Holy Spirit circumcises the heart. God the Holy Spirit washes the heart clean. And of course, it's through the blood of Christ. And so you see, children in the New Testament are not excluded from the covenant. The promise is still to them as it was to their parents in the Old Testament. And again, the point being, the external application of circumcision does not save any more than the external application of water. It's a sign that cleansing is due to sin, and a sign that those circumcised in the Old Testament and those baptized in the New Testament binds them to be true followers of Jesus Christ. But in Paul's day and age, circumcision had become a mere outward sign bereft of any spiritual significance. One more passage before we go back to Philippians chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 2. And again, I'm just trying to give you the big picture as to what everything that's going behind what Paul is saying to us in chapter 3. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not be judged? Will he not judge you through whom, having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." You see, the Jewish people, for the most part, not all of them, but for the most part, zealously observed the outward religious ceremonies, but their hearts had become so detached from God that their circumcision had become uncircumcision. You see, true circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We are of the true circumcision. Our hearts have been cleansed, have been circumcised, have been washed by the Spirit of God. Now, the Judaizers have not yet bored their way into the church here in Philippi. They haven't wormed their way into the congregation, but Paul is forewarning them. It's what you might call a preemptive strike, because he knew full well that the churches in Galatia were struggling with this, and Colossae was in the church in Colossae, and it was in the church in Corinth. He knew that it was coming this way, so he's forewarning the congregation. He didn't want to see it happen there in the church in Philippi. Be on your guard. Beware of these things. And again, we see the necessity of a congregation of being of one mind, intent, and one purpose, united in order to defend the faith, to defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, it's important on various occasions for your pastor and all pastors from the pulpit to forewarn the congregation of such heresies. It's for your safety that your pastor tells you these things. And thus we have the warning here in verses 2 and 3. And now it comes to a personal example where Paul uses himself to show the folly and the foolishness of putting confidence in the flesh for salvation. The foolishness of putting confidence in the law for salvation. Confidence of doing it my way for salvation. And so Paul sets forth a substantiation of his warning that works of the flesh are bogus as far as salvation is concerned. So fourthly, let's look at confidence in the flesh, verses 4 through 6. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, and in zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Look at this man's credentials. I mean, seven items here. The first three he inherited from his parents, and the last four are his own achievements. You see, when Paul understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul understood that all these things, all these seven items, all the things that he inherited from his parents, all the things that he did himself, his own achievements, are nothing but worthless. Now, he's not saying, and don't misunderstand me on this, he's not saying that achievements and privileges are of no social or cultural or educational or historical value. But instead, he's saying that they are of no value towards salvation. They couldn't save him, and they can't save anybody else either. Okay, Paul begins with circumcision. Circumcised the eighth day. This was the major issue for those Judaizers. Paul was by birth Jewish, and his family saw to it that as an infant and as a young man, he would follow the Jewish rituals. He received the sign and seal of the covenant on the eighth day, when he's 8 days old. And yet Paul realizes that salvation does not come by ritual. It doesn't come by rites. It doesn't come by circumcision. It doesn't come from baptism. And it doesn't come from the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of people who think that the Lord's Supper is a salvific act. They think that if they partake in the Lord's Supper, that they will be saved. They think it's a regenerative act. A lot of people think that the application of water is a regenerative act. Paul says no. Paul then declares that he said he's of the nation of Israel. He was a physical descendant. Imagine that, a physical descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's a Jew. But you see, racial heritage is unable to save anybody. Hey, being born in a Christian family is a great thing. And your children, and you have Christian parents, it's a great thing. You know, they pray for you, they show you the gospel, they read the Bible to you, they bring you to church. It's a great blessing to be born of Christian parents. But genetics is not the way of salvation. Another one of Paul's impressive credentials is that he's a member of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most prominent tribes in all of Israel. That great leader, Mordecai. Remember Mordecai in the book of Esther? Used by God along with Esther to save the Jews from genocide. Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. This tribe was one of the most noblest of all the tribes of Israel, but Paul's status as a Benjamite being part of this great family, he said, is not the way of salvation. Nor is it by tradition. Paul, a young man, decided to pursue his family tradition of Jewish heritage. Paul knew the language, he knew the traditions, he knew the customs. He was zealous towards his Jewish heritage and customs. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. And yet after he understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw too that one's heritage is not the way of salvation. Paul pursued his Jewish heritage to the extreme, as to the law of Pharisee. He was so zealous for the law of God that he became a Pharisee. That's the highest level that someone could attain, becoming a Pharisee. Not only embracing and believing and living God's law, but also the Pharisees added to God's law some 600 other laws. Pharisees were influential. They were a highly respected group of men who studied, who interpreted, who guarded, who obeyed the law. But no Pharisee, no priest, no monk, no theological scholar, no devout sect, no church member can bank on their membership as a ticket to heaven. Paul further notes he's zealous. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. And you can read all about that in the book of Acts, prior to Paul's conversion. I mean, this guy was relentless, wasn't he? Breathing down threats and murders and dragging men and women back to Jerusalem for trial. And Paul went further than the Judaizers. They only proselytized. But Paul, he persecuted. He was right up there. He was what we might say, he was at the top of his game. But salvation is not by sincerity. And how often have you heard? I've heard this too. Well, at least the person is sincere in his religion. Brethren, sincerity is not the way of salvation. And the crown of his credentials as to righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Makes you want to stand back, you know, as if lightning would strike. But Paul never said, and he never claimed that he was perfect. He never said he never sinned, but his righteousness came. So he believed by keeping not only the law, the Old Testament law of God, but also the Pharisees' law and keeping all the Jewish traditions. I mean, by all outward appearances, Paul had been the model Jew who lived by Jewish law. He had it all. Like I said, he was at the top of his game, or so he thought. And if anybody was going to go to heaven by his good deeds or by his good works, it was going to be the Apostle Paul. Highly credentialed. And then God flipped on the light. The light came on. Look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Rubbish. He calls it all rubbish. He calls it trash. He calls it garbage. Some translations even render it as dung. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Now that's a death blow to many people who think and bank on having their good life that's going to save them from hell. It's a death blow. And this mentality has not changed in the last 2,000 years. The vast majority of people, I submit to you, who are living on planet Earth today think that the way to heaven is that God is going to approve of their good works, whatever that might be. Their good deeds. That they have actually earned their way into heaven. Many others, if it's not just of good works, many of them have, well, I have faith in Jesus, but it's also my good works that are going to get me into heaven. God will let me into heaven. Now, I know many Reformed people are critical of what is known as evangelism explosion. But I must say that those two diagnostic questions that are posed to people to whom they are seeking to bring the gospel to is pretty accurate as to where people are. Do you know these questions? Let me ask you the first question is, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you die today, you'd go to heaven? Now, that's a question on insurance. I think so. I hope so. I don't know. Right? It's a question of assurance. But we know, and John says, that these things are written that we might know, not think so, hope so, but I might know so that I'm going to heaven. So it's a question of assurance. Second one's a little bit more definitive. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God and He was to say to you, "Why shall I let you into my heaven?" What do you think you'd say? That gets the heart of it. It's how is it? Does someone know they're going to heaven? How do they think they're going to heaven? It gets to the heart of the question. It's the meat of the heart. Heart of the meat. Defining moment between Christian and non-Christian. Now, it's not infallible. We certainly can't read people's hearts. But the words are very revealing. Most people say the things that Paul says, except they Americanize it. I had one elderly fellow tell me years ago that he was going to heaven because my pappy was a preacher. I tried to present the gospel to him, and he just closed the door. He didn't want to hear it. He thought he was going to heaven because his pappy was a preacher. Brethren, it's not by biology. I've had others tell me that they have never murdered anybody. See, as to the law, blameless, so they think. I've had others tell me that they were baptized, but we are of the circumcision party. Others have told me that they're pretty good people. They go to church. They do good deeds. I've had other people tell me that Jesus Christ's death on the cross only gave them a second chance or second opportunity to live a good life. Faith plus works. Rubbish. What it appeared to Paul was as gain was really a deficit. It was a loss. And he calls all these things, all these credentials, all these achievements, all his good deeds, all his good works, and what? Rubbish. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss to Christ. I mean, in this statement you find the true spirit of a true Christian who realizes that he is nothing, has nothing to offer to God, to commend himself, and he's entirely dependent upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness for salvation. Paul's saying here what he's been saying all along so far in this book of Philippians, it's not about me. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. For me to live is Christ. See, anything and everything of my own doing is nothing. It's to be counted as loss compared to what is opposite, namely Christ. And so again, Paul is simply reflecting on what the Lord Jesus said earlier, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" Then Paul goes on in this text here. It says he counted that all things as loss when compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's where the value really is. It's not me. It's not myself. It's not I. It's not my good deeds. It's not my money. It's not my possessions. It's not my family. All these things I've trusted in before, but they could never save. It's dung, garbage, is what he's saying. It's not my righteousness, but what is it? It's the righteousness from God. Fifth point, it's the righteousness from God. So Paul here spends his whole entire life trying to obtain a righteousness of his own derived from the law. That righteousness, that self-worth, that external morality, that religious ritual, those moral works, all produced by the flesh, had been a crushing burden because even though Paul did his best, he still fell short of the standard of God. For all have sinned. The law of Judaism, so Paul thought, gave him life. But we know in the end it was the law of God that killed him. It's the 10th commandment that killed him. What's the 10th commandment? Coveting. I thought I kept it all, and then I realized that it's in the heart. The heart convicted. The law of God in the heart. Romans 3:20, you've all memorized it, right? Romans 3:20. For no human being will be justified in his sight through works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God's law shows us God's ethical character. It shows us that God is holy. It shows us that, woe is me, I'm falling short of the glory of God. Woe is me. It shows me my sin. And then the law of God drives me to Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly, something we can't do because of our sins. He kept the law perfectly and laid down his life as that perfect atonement, that perfect covering for our sins. It drives us to Jesus for salvation. Righteousness is a right standing with God. And note where true righteousness comes from. It comes from God. So righteousness is a right standing with God and acceptance by Him. It's not our acceptance of God. It's God's acceptance of us. And that occurs when our sinless, when our sinfulness is imputed to Christ, transferred to Christ, and His righteousness is imputed or set into our accounts. This is the heart of the gospel of grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just jot this down. I'll read it to you here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him, that is the Father, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. For those of you with eyes to see, you see that's a substitutionary atonement, or what we theologians call a vicarious atonement. Christ Jesus died in my place. It's about a great transaction. Great transaction. Jesus Christ here, perfect, you know, no sin, on the cross, and here I am, a sinful man. So what happens is that the moment that I believe, by God's grace, my sins are imputed or transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is transferred to me. And so, in the end, you know, it's much like the Passover, when the blood was on the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over and saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed through those houses. We're not going to face God's wrath because we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. The God of wrath will pass over us because we are in Christ. So Paul saw that all with these things, all his credentials, what they really are in scope of eternity, it's nothing but rubbish, trash. My question for you, has the light come on for you? Has the light come on for you? How would you answer that second question? Why should God let you into His kingdom, into His heaven? Has God turned the light on you that you see that you see the rubbish of any and all self-righteousness? You know, you can cling to your religious credits and realize that on the day of judgment that such hope is a dead end. Or you can forsake them now in favor of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and following Him as Lord, putting you on the path that leads to eternal life. So friends, cast off, shed any notion that deeds of the flesh or works of the law brings a right standing with God, but rather, be sure you put on the righteousness of Christ by faith for your salvation. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we do thank You, we do praise You for these words. We trust, O Lord God, that by Your Spirit You've given us eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're thankful for that. We pray, Lord, again, that where there's faith, You'd enhance and grow that faith. But Lord, the absence of faith, we know You bring that faith. As You opened Lydia's heart in the New Testament, as Paul proclaimed the gospel to her, open hearts of those who are outside of Jesus. Lord, may no one this day retire at night being out of Jesus, but Lord, that we might be in Jesus, in Christ. Hear our prayers, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.